Well, as we are together this morning, we find ourselves at the threshold of Romans chapter 3. We've been going through Romans chapter 1 and 2 sequentially, verse by verse, word by word, literally working our way through this Paul's most famous letter. And it has been a great time together, and we are finding ourselves deeper and deeper into Paul's argument. Because in one sense, we should think of Paul like a rabbi, teaching as the rabbis taught, going back to the Old Testament, showing how to follow the reasoning of the Scripture. And you can see Paul as the rabbinically trained interpreter of Scripture working here. You can also see Paul like the attorney here. There's a certain mode of legal argument that we all find familiar. I grew up sneaking a look at Perry Mason. And, I was just so impressed with this man who could make such arguments. He had such a power of argument that all he had to do was talk and someone out there in the audience would say, "I did it!" I just assumed that's the way it actually worked in the courtroom. Later did I find out it almost never happens that way, but it was good television. But Raymond Burr as Perry Mason, you know, the big barrel-chested, full, I mean, he knew how to make an argument and he would lay it on. We know what that looks like. We've heard it ourselves. And not only in fiction, but in nonfiction, we know what it sounds like when a lawyer's pressing his case. One piece of evidence leads to another piece of evidence. One argument leads to another argument until you reach a cumulative case. So Paul's doing something here going backwards in terms of helping his especially Jewish Christian readers there in Rome to understand the case made from Scripture. And we're going to be deeply into that this morning. And then he's helping those with a Gentile mind to see a cumulative case that is being made as he is helping us, first of all, to understand the nature of sin. And that gets back to a basic principle of church life. You know, we are tempted, continually tempted, to try to find some other way to deal with this, the human problem, than sin. Because it is not a marketable message. Not really. I mean, if you want to write a bestseller on sin, you're going to have to redefine bestseller. Because the bestsellers in the bookstore are about self-esteem and codependency and how to get in touch with the inner self and all these things. In other words, the bestsellers tell us that the problem is something that happened to us, of which we are the victims. Or it's a society that sucks the self-esteem out of us, and that's our problem. We need an infusion of self-esteem. When the Scripture tells us the problem is not something that happened to us, the problem is something that we did. Now, it did happen to us in terms of Adam's sin imputed to us, but we did it. As soon as we were consciously able, we sinned, and that's our story. This is about all of us, as we shall find conclusively in chapter 3. But Paul has begun in chapter 1 by laying out his case for the fact that there's no one who has an excuse. There's no one who's going to be able to say, "I didn't know," because God has revealed even his invisible attributes in the things that are clearly seen. That's natural revelation in the world. There's going to be no one who's going to be able to say, "I had no revelation. I had no knowledge. I didn't know there was a good. I didn't know there was an evil. I didn't know there was a right. I didn't know there was a wrong." No one's going to be able to say that. And fundamentally, no one is going to be able to say, "I didn't know there was a God." But then Paul goes on to explain that revelation is nevertheless insufficient for our salvation, because no one is going to reason from conscience to the cross. And conscience is the issue, isn't it? Because in Romans chapter 2, Paul helps us to see that we can't trust our own conscience. Now, I believe it is the cricket, Jiminy, who says unto Pinocchio, "Let your conscience be your guide." And that's supposed to be a sound principle of morality, right? I mean, that is the voice of moral reason in Pinocchio. That sounds good. Let your conscience be your guide. But we have a problem with that, don't we? Because we know that conscience can lie to us. Conscience is a massive engine of moral rationalization in the sinner's heart. We can let ourselves off. "I'll start the diet tomorrow. I will tell the truth eventually. It's just a little white lie. I will do this rather than that." Why, I'm not going to call it sloth. I'm going to call it a needed rest. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. We can rationalize interminably about things little and things great. We can We can rationalize almost anything. I think one of the greatest moral challenges to us as Christians is imagining how people could go to church on Sunday and kill Jews during the week in Nazi Germany. You see, the conscience isn't a good guide. The conscience is a sound guide to reminding us that there is a God, there is a moral law, and we are accountable. But it is an absolutely ineffective guide in everyday life. We can't trust it. That's why we need the law. That's why we are absolutely dependent upon the positive revelation, the verbal revelation of God's Word. We need to pray that our consciences will be formed by Scripture. Because a conscience left alone is not a pretty thing. And Paul speaks to that very clearly in Romans chapter 2. But we're at Romans chapter 3 at verse 1. At the very end of Romans chapter 2, Paul has been dealing with the relationships between Jews and Gentiles in the church in a subtle way. He's been particularly going at the Jewish Christians who are now returning to the church at Rome because they had been expelled from the city of Rome but are now allowed back. And so perhaps just family by family, they're coming back into Rome. The church is once again, it was once predominantly Jewish with a few Gentiles. Now we believe at the time of the writing of the letter, it's predominantly Gentile with a few Jewish families. And Paul says to the Jews, you know, you think you are superior because you come to Christ, you come to the church, you come to your Christian experience with a vast background in the law. But then Paul goes on to say, well, who is a Jew? Who is circumcised? The one who has the law or the one who does the law? It's a very, very clear statement he makes here. In verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is the rabbinical side of Paul. I grew up with a Jewish friend whose father was a rabbi. And we were in the band together in high school and got to know him very well. And his rabbi father was extremely friendly, and I had opportunity to be around him and to kind of get to know him. And he was just filled with a lot of joy. He was a very, very joyful man. And he liked talking about being a rabbi. And I said, I was in an evangelical, you know, Baptist church. That was my background. And I said to him, and I said, well, what does a rabbi do? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? What does a rabbi do? He says, I spend a lot of my time, I'll never forget this, he said, I spend a lot of my time going, well, on the one hand, and then on the other hand. And, you know, once you kind of understand that rabbinical style of reasoning, that's the way it is. And he used to tell me all these jokes about rabbis. There's no one like a rabbi to tell you jokes about rabbis. And, you know, he said, for instance, he said, have you heard the one about the Christian pastor that comes to the Jewish rabbi and says, why do you always teach in questions? He said, you know what the rabbi said? Why not? You know, that's just the way it is. There's this rabbinical style, asking questions, going back and forth. And Paul is doing that. He's going back and forth because he's just said, look, who is the Jew? The one who has the law and is circumcised and finds comfort in that even as he lives otherwise? Or the one who isn't circumcised and doesn't even know the law but does it anyway, obeys it anyway? Which one's the true Jew? But then in chapter 3, verse 1, he kind of comes back the other way and he asks this big question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Is there an advantage? In the early church, should we understand that those who came with a Jewish background came with an advantage? Paul says yes. Now, it's not a different salvation. But there was a huge advantage that the Jews had. Look at verse 2. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. No small thing. Look at Acts chapter 7. Back one book, several chapters, Acts chapter 7. Of course, what's happening here? Stephen is offering his incredible defense as he is about to be martyred for his faith. Notice verse 38 of chapter 7. He speaks of Moses and he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Oracles. The aura in oracles reminds us this is a spoken word. Israel received the word that was spoken. Now, it wasn't only spoken. Even as Moses came down from the mountain, reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, he came down with tablets of stone in which these words had been inscribed, but God spoke. And as we went in our last study, verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy, you remember how often we came to this expression that God is a speaking God, the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel is the God who speaks. "Did I not speak?" says the Lord. And Moses said, "Did God not speak to us? Did we not hear His voice?" And here the Apostle Paul goes back to that saying, the benefit of Israel, the blessing of Israel, was that it was entrusted. This people was entrusted with the oracles of God. No small thing. When we think about God's choosing of Israel among all the peoples, all the families of the earth, as we read in Genesis chapter 11, and when we think of Israel being chosen, they were chosen first and foremost as the people of God's good pleasure, the people who would bear His name, the people who would be the line from which the Messiah would come, but they would be the people who would also have the stewardship of the Word, of the Scripture. It is to them God would speak. God would speak by fire. God would speak by a demonstration of His power. God would speak by miracle. And God would speak in words. That is so important. We've got to remember, we are the people, the biblical people, who remember that what we know because God spoke. Just as Israel there in the wilderness was reminded of the speaking God, we are reminded of the God who has spoken to us. And Israel here is told that even as the Jews are in the church, and Paul says, what benefit has Israel? What advantage has Israel? It is the advantage of having been entrusted with the oracles of God. We remind ourselves often of what a blessing it is to have the Scriptures. But you know, we can't remind ourselves often enough of what a gift is God's revelation. I was reminded of this years ago, and I share this with you often, just in studying the other peoples of the ancient Near East, and you read about their practices, the laceration of the body, the pornographic cult prostitution, the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. And you realize that they were doing this believing that their idols demanded such things and would be pleased by such things. And that's why at one point, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, speaking for God before the people, says, "Do you not realize that God wants none of these things? Not only does He not demand our children to pass through the flame, He orders that it must never happen." See, all the peoples of the world out there, they are in their confusion trying to figure out what God demands, what God desires, what God would want. And so they invent all these rituals in all of their cruelty and corruption and all of their pornography and all of their confusion and in all of their death. But we know what God demands. And it's not because we're smart. It's because God spoke to us. And He said, "This is what I require." That's why when Moses came down with these 10 words, the 10 commandments as we know them, the people should have received them as sheer gift. So this is it. So this is what God demands. Not that we do this or that. Not that we kill this person or that person. Not that we sacrifice this or that. Not that we do what these other pagans were doing under the green trees and the groves. No, what we are called to do is to honor father and mother. Not to commit adultery, not to covet, not to murder. We are to have no other gods before Him. We are to make no idols. We put all that together. We understand what God wants. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, and of course, not only reducible to just the Ten Commandments, but to the entirety of the law and the prophets. The oracles, Israel was entrusted with those. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's take a fast forward in our minds to the church today. You look at a congregation like our congregation, Highview Baptist Church. And let's imagine that on a Sunday morning we have two men who join the church at the same time. One is coming by transfer of letter from a church in another city. He's just moved to Louisville. He's joining by transfer of letter. He was a member of a church in another city for many years. And before that, he was a member of another church when he was in college. And before that, he was a member of another church when he was a child. He was enrolled in cradle roll by Christian parents who brought him in. They put him in the nursery. He was there. He's never remembered a time when he wasn't in church. And he can tell you right now that day when, as a young man, a boy, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He can tell you all about it. He was raised by Christian parents. He was taught the scriptures. He was started on a process of memorizing the scripture before he was able to go to school. And by the time he was 13 or 14, he was surrounded by scripture. And all the time he was in high school and in college, he had the benefit of being around evangelical Christians who were teaching him. And not only his parents, but others in the church came into that process. And by the time he was a young man, he had a whole lot of scriptural knowledge. He'd been hearing biblical preaching all these years. And he comes and he joins this church on Sunday morning. And of course, we're glad to have him join. There's another man who joins on Sunday morning, that same Sunday morning, standing right beside him. He'd never been in a church until 4 weeks ago. The only Bible he'd ever seen was one that was in the bedside table at the hotel because the Gideons had put it there. And he'd never really opened it. He didn't have any idea what was in it. His favorite Bible verse, he thought, was "a penny saved is a penny earned," which isn't in the Bible. He has no real knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, but there was a knock on his door one night and a faith team from Highview Baptist Church went in to see him and sat down with him and started talking to him about the gospel, and the Holy Spirit acted and a miracle took place and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ that very day. And now just a few days later, he's coming and he doesn't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation. He doesn't know how many books are in the Bible. He thinks King James wrote the King James Version. He doesn't know. And so on a Sunday morning, they're standing there together. Now, is one man saved and the other one not? No. Is one of these men more Christian than the other man in terms of the ground of salvation? No. But does one man have a great advantage over the other man? Of course. Of course. In other words, that's why we as Christian parents know what our responsibility is. Now, let's think about how that advantage may have worked out in these two men's lives. Number one, let's take the man who has been a Christian for many years and was raised by Christian parents in a Christian home, and he was surrounded by Scripture and taught the Scripture. Well, let's say, first of all, he heard the gospel many, 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 many times, innumerable times. He had the opportunity not only to hear the gospel, but to be reaffirmed in it and to have the entire structure of the gospel begin to take root in his heart. But even apart from his salvation, the word was a blessing to him in ways he may not even have understood, because, you know, there were things he didn't do he could have done as a young man simply because of the convicting power of the word. In fact, he wasn't even sure why he didn't do some things some of his friends were doing. He just couldn't do them. And he really didn't know why. That's why, as the Scripture says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know, that is the power of the word. Sometimes, in retrospect, we realize that we didn't even want to do something someone else wanted to do. And it's not because we're morally superior, just because of our own engine of morality. It's because of the convicting power of the word and the way that works in our lives. And we can look back and say, boy, that was a gift. This man's had a lot of advantages. And you know what? If you're going to entrust a Sunday school class to someone tomorrow, you're probably going to entrust it to that man, and you're going to be right. You're going to be right, because he is one who should have been moving from milk, as Peter says, to meat. And there should be some maturity there. And the Word has borne fruit in his life. And he's had this huge advantage of having the Word. But you know what? He is in church sitting next to a man who yet doesn't know one verse of the Bible except what's been read to him. And yet he's come to Christ. They are saved together in Christ. But what an advantage the one man has had to have had the stewardship of the Word all of these years. It's kind of the way it was in the first century church. It's the way it is now. And Paul says to the Jewish believers in the church, look, there have been huge advantages entrusted to you. You were given the stewardship of the oracles of God. Now, to what effect? How's that going to work? What are you going to do with that? We follow in Romans chapter 3. In verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, even though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What Paul is saying there is, look, the fact that there were Jews who did not obey the Word doesn't invalidate the Word, nor invalidate the advantage, the blessing of having the Word. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't just a few Jews who disobeyed the Word. It was the entire nation at times who disobeyed and disavowed the Word. But that didn't nullify the Word. God's faithful. That's why he says here, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. And then he goes on in verse 4 to quote again from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And then in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? This is a very deep argument here. Paul is saying, look, God is just and God is righteous. And what we have here is a situation in which even in Israel's own testimony, the unrighteousness of Israel didn't disprove the righteousness of God, it proved it by God's justice executed upon Israel. By the fact that God remains God, he remains righteous, he remains completely consistent with his own character, regardless of even the behavior of his own people. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Our confidence in God the judge is in his absolute consistency of character, in his absolute righteousness, his absolute justice. And we remind ourselves again that God's righteousness, which was mentioned first in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, God's righteousness is not that he meets an external standard, but rather that he establishes what righteousness is. We wouldn't know what righteousness was apart from God in his self-revelation. Now look at verse 7. But if through my life the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Wow. Well, you know, this is like reading somebody else's mail. We can make some direct inferences about what kind of problems must have been going on in Rome. Some inside the church and some between the church and the Roman city. You can start to see what must be some pressure points, some tension points within the church. Look at 7 again. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded his glory, what does that mean? That means, again, God will even use our sin to show his righteousness. God will even use our transgression of the law to show the superiority of the law. God will use our unrighteousness to show his righteousness. But he says, listen, if the effect of my sin was that God was glorified in acting as judge, then why don't I sin some more so that God will be even more glorified? You ever heard that argument? Yeah, I can remember it when I was a teenager. Had a youth minister who didn't have a great deal of theological education. But he had wonderful zeal. And he had not learned a lesson that every single preacher and teacher of God's Word has to learn. And sometimes we have to relearn it. And that is, you better be careful where you drop off one week to pick up the next week. Because that can be deadly. You know, there's the one hand and the other hand. You better get both hands in before you give the closing prayer and go home. Because otherwise, you're going to have people who are going to wonder what in the world you were talking about. And he got into this. He was talking to us about how God's glory, and he's absolutely right. He was right. He wasn't wrong. He was right. And he said, here's the way it works. He says, the more we sin, the more glory God receives in overcoming our sin through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in judging our sin on the day of judgment. Well, is that right or wrong? It's right. But that doesn't mean that we should sin more. That is a perverse misunderstanding. That's a perverse misconstrual, a corruption of the entire picture. But it is a common corruption. You can understand the logic why this will come up. Paul will have to hit this hard in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to hit it hard with him. Paul's going to have to come back and just hit this as hard as he possibly can. It comes up then, but it's coming up even now. Paul says, listen, that is absolutely ridiculous. I should not lie more so that God is shown to be more truthful by contrast. He says that's just not the way we can go. He says in verse 8, there are some who say slanderously that we live this way. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Again, it's like reading somebody else's mail. We all of a sudden understand something of what was being said against the Christians. And who is saying it? Who would be saying this? Would it be the Romans who would be saying the Christians aren't living moral lives? No, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It would be the Jews who would be saying this. As, for instance, there is no longer the requirement of circumcision for those who come into the church. And as, for instance, there is a change in the way the ceremonial law and other things are understood between Israel and the church. And so the Judaizers are those who are accusing the Christians of being immoral by not doing these things. Paul says that's a slander. That's an absolute slander. But he also says to Christians, you make that possible if you live wrongly. You give traction to that kind of slander based upon how you live. But he said that isn't what we believe. That isn't how we live. We do not say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he goes on and says, what follows that? Their condemnation is just, both the slanderer and the one who would do such a thing. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul says, you know, I thought we nailed that down, but let's go through it again. No, we're not saying that the Jew is superior to the Gentile. That would be a natural assumption. The Jew had blessings, but that doesn't make him superior. So in the church where there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christian is not superior. But neither is the Gentile Christian superior. You know, the argument that would come from that side is, listen, we never had all this confusion with Israel's rebellion, and we never trusted in our circumcision because we didn't have it. We didn't trust in the promises given to Israel as a nation and live like individuals that didn't belong, that didn't have to obey the law. No, we weren't there. So there's no superiority for the Gentile or for the Jew. But the Jew did have blessings, being the stewards of the oracles of God. Same thing for us today. Those who've been raised in the church, raised by Christian parents, they're not superior to those who've just come to Christ without even knowing the first thing about Christianity. As they've come to Christ and the gospel is shared with them and they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we do not have superiority and inferiority. We do have maturity and immaturity. But unfortunately, there's not an even scale on that because there have been people who've been in the church all the time from when they were brought their first week of life and they're still immature. And there are some other people who grow so quickly, they show more maturity than people who've been sitting in the pews for years and years. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, verse 9. We've already settled that. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Absolute condemnation, absolute necessity of the power of Christ to save, absolute need of the gospel. Then in verses 10 and following, Paul does something, and again, we're seeing both the rabbi and the lawyer at work here. He's making his case, and he's making his case in a particular way, going back to the Psalms. He's like raking through the Psalms, picking up a bit here and a bit there, a line here from this Psalm, and then a line from another Psalm. We would not have time just to trace every one of these through, but as you follow in the notes of your Bible, you could find exactly where Paul gets every one of these. Look at verse 10 and following. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. mostly from the Psalms, somewhat also from the prophets, especially Isaiah. You see these passages, and we recognize them, don't we? You can hear familiar refrains from the Old Testament, and it's like all of a sudden Paul has given us the condensed version of the Old Testament in just a few verses here when it comes to our utter condemnation and guilt under the law, and the fact that there's no one who has been found righteous by the law. Not one. No, not one. Not even one. He'll come back again and say, no one has been found righteous by the law. It's not going to happen. He says, I've already covered this, but just to nail this down even clearer, I want you to understand that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. This is the way it's written. And of course, the most conclusive statement in the Jewish mind, and frankly, in the Christian mind as well, should be the statement, it is written. That's a statement of biblical authority. It is written. And just because it is written in the inspired and inerrant Word of God, it is true. And not only is it true, it is sufficient. And not only is it sufficient, it's authoritative. And there it is. It is written. In verse 10, as it is written, here's what follows. And there it is. Now in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's where we will have to end this morning, but in those two verses, there is so much. Now we know. Now, you know how this works, don't you? When someone says unto you, now we know, you better pay close attention because a summary is coming. Now we know what? What is it Paul wants to remind us that we know? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. What's the effect? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What should have been the net effect of the law? If we understand the law rightly, we understand God's moral law given to His people, we understand its purpose, what should have been the net effect? Well, let's think of it in negative terms. No boasting. No claim of righteousness. If you understand the law, you know the law indicts us. Knowing the law, coming under the law, we come under the condemnation of the law. No boasting there. Because the law tells us we sin. Paul's going to deal with that conclusively in Romans chapter 7, in the recurring themes to the book of Romans. If we have it introduced here, it's going to be expanded there. The world, Paul says, became accountable to God through the law. And here again, this means the law in terms of the oracles of God, the special revelation. But of course, when it speaks of all the world becoming accountable, it means the law that was also written on the heart of which he has also spoken. And then verse 20, because, the instrumental clause here, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That is a conclusive statement. We just have to get that nailed down. If there's any one thing we need to take home from the message today, as we come back to look at the text again next week, it is this. No flesh will be justified by the law, period. There is no escape clause, no codicil, no footnote. There's no equivocation. There's no suggestion that, well, no flesh except maybe this flesh. No flesh will be justified by the law. Fast forward in your minds to that day of judgment. There's going to be no one who judged by the law will be found innocent. As a matter of fact, there will be utter condemnation. Now that means, when Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, that the net effect of the law is condemnation. It had other effects, teaching, had other effects, preservation, had other effects of blessing. Paul will be honest about that, but the net effect, the bottom line, was condemnation. And if we were left with the law, we would be left in our condemned state, Jew and Gentile alike. If God's last word to us was the law, God's final word to us would be wrath. Paul wants us to see that conclusively. Paul wants us in Romans chapter 3 to understand that the law leads essentially to death. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is a gift. What kind of gift is it? As we conclude, let's think in these terms. Let us imagine that growing within you is a tumor. It is a cancerous tumor. It is a cancer that that could be treated. And let's assume that it can be treated if it is caught in time. You go for an annual physical. All these tests that appear to be both expensive and useless. And you get a phone call from the doctor who says, I need you to come back in. I need to talk to you about something. You come back in and he says, I found something. And we sent some of your tissue to the path lab and it came back. And, you know, these are hard words to say, but I have to tell you, you have cancer. But before you think any further about that, I want to tell you that it's a cancer we can deal with. It's one that just has an incredible success rate. We caught it early. And we're going to go in and we're going to take it out. And when we take it out, you should have every confidence that that'll be the last you'll hear of it. Of course, if we hadn't caught it, if it had gone on a few more months, if it had gone on a year or two, there would have been nothing we could have done. But we can do something right now about it. Now, is that good news? It's good news. Would you be better off never knowing? Well, you wouldn't never know. One day you would know. Would you be better off not knowing at that time? No, it's grace to know right then when you can do something. It's grace to know right then the true situation of your peril. It's great right then, and it's grace right then to know I have a huge problem, but you know we can do something about this. There's a provision made to deal with this. Paul says the knowledge of the law is gift because it shows us the knowledge of our sin. Those last lines, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We had better find out what our problem really is, and we had better find out in time. And the problem for all of us, for every single human being, is that from head to toe, we are riddled with sin. And if we don't know that, we will not understand our need for a Savior. If we don't know that from head to toe we're riddled with sin, we will not understand our absolute dependence upon the grace and mercy of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Puritans used to say, you have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work. Because grace doesn't make any sense except with the background of our sin. The law is a gift. Because it's like a theological MRI image that comes delivered to us, and we read the law, we read the Ten Commandments, we read the larger structure of the law, and as the Holy Spirit shows it to us, we realize, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. And armed with that, we understand why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ not only saves, but saves to the glory of God, and saves utterly. And saves by grace and grace alone. Paul is the apostle of grace, but he's got to talk about law before he can get to grace. Because grace isn't going to look like grace and be seen as grace until the law is shown as the law as God intended to do its work. Paul will say that the law is our school teacher. You remember what that was like? I found a cache of papers that my parents had saved from the first grade. And you know what? I look back and I think I have a faint memory of that kid. And you remember those pieces of paper when you were learning handwriting? And you remember how you would write and your teacher would come along with a red pencil and put it the way it should have been? The law's our school teacher. That's not right. This is what right looks like. That's what the law does for us. That's not right. This is what right looks like. And you know what? No one is going to be justified by the law. But in just a few lines, we'll be getting to the gospel. The gospel explains how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins, such that God would save us not through the law, but through the work of Christ, by calling us to faith in Christ. That's the sum and substance of the gospel. And we understand just what grace looks like after we understand our diagnosis from the law. It's an honor to be with you to look to this text this morning. And next week we will pick up at verse 21 and we'll talk about justification by faith and we'll have a good place to start. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. What grace we have in hearing it even today. You have entrusted us with your oracle even today in this word. Father, we thank you for these 20 verses of Romans chapter 3 that are like an entire universe of meaning for us. May we live in and through this word this week, we pray, to your glory. Amen.